the time that we've decided together to study the Word. So I have much less pages here, but I want to be diligent before the Lord and responsible for keeping us on track. So let's pray, and then let's look at our passage together. Thank you, Father, again for the morning. Thank you, Father, for the singing, and thank you, Lord, for the springing fresh from the Word. We pray this morning that you would come and you would water the garden of our souls so that which grows in us might be pleasing and delightful to you, Father. Not, Lord, just pleasing to the eye, as was the original deception, but pleasing to your own heart and good, Father, for us and for those around us. This we ask in Jesus' name, for his glory, for the sake of his kingdom. For our own good, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's take a look. Let's just jump right into our passage here. I want to read it one more time. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. I'm going to make a couple of notes as we go that are not in your listening guide here. Okay, so if you want to take notes on some of these words, I'm going to give you a few Greek words, or at least one, and some commentary as we read through our passage today, and then we will look at our primary lesson. But let's begin, please, in verse 16. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." Will you just underline that phrase, desires of the flesh? That's a single Greek word. The word is epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, for those of you who are interested in the transliteration of the Greek. It literally means over-desires. Over-desires, meaning that the over-desire of the flesh over-desires that which the Spirit rightly desires. It's like an overdrive. And it means those deep things that drive and control us. That's what that word epithumia means. Those things that create that feeling inside of you, inside of me, that I have to have it in order to be satisfied. It's an overdrive, an over-desire. That's the word epithumia. Okay, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now go ahead and underline that contrary phrase there, desires of the Spirit. So we've got desires of the flesh, epithumia, and then desires of the Spirit. How are we to understand what that phrase means? We're going to let Tim Keller explain it to us. He wrote a commentary that I've been using for our study called Galatians for You, and he writes this. He says, "The Spirit glorifies and adores and yearns for Jesus." Those are the desires of the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies and adores and yearns for Jesus. The Spirit speaks of the beauty and the greatness of Christ. It cannot over-desire. It's impossible. They're not the same phrase. But what the Spirit wants is to glorify and to magnify and to see the beauty and the greatness of Christ. Let's pick it up now in verse 18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." Some other translations use the word obvious. Okay, and we're not going to go through every single one of these things because it won't be profitable for us, but just hear them. He says they're obvious, they're evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So circle that phrase right there. Things like these. That's telling you this is not an exhaustive list. Okay? "I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Go ahead and underline, if you would, or circle the phrase, do such things, okay? Or those who do such things. What we want to understand about that verb phrase right there is that it's a present, continuing, habitual action, not an isolated lapse. So it's not like if a believer participates in one of these things that they lost their salvation. What Paul is talking about here is someone who lives this way. someone who lives this way, demonstrating that they have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God at all. Okay, so those works of the flesh, so present continuing habitual action. Then verse 22, with the fruit of the Spirit, here's the contrast, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Would you please underline these two phrases? Live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. And Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Those are the same verb tenses, living in a habitual, present, continuing way. Finally, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In this last last little portion of chapter 5, Paul is finally answering that question that he asked the Galatians, that he asked us back in chapter 3. If you turn back to chapter 3, verse 2, we remember that Paul asked this question. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's answering that question now at the end of chapter 5. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The answer is obviously what? No. That's another evident answer. The answer is no. That which the Spirit began, the Spirit must finish. We don't finish the work of God in our lives. He does. We know that from Hebrews 12:2, right? That the Spirit of God given to us by the Son of God is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. So then, if the Holy Spirit is the one who sets us free from the law, he's the one who's going to keep us free. So let's dive right into our listening guide here and talk about how it is that the Holy Spirit has not just set us free, but how he keeps us free. How he keeps us free. Let's consider at least these three areas, these three ideas from our text today. Number one, you've got two blanks here to fill in. By the Holy Spirit keeps us free by opposing and subduing the flesh. Opposing and subduing the flesh. Look again, once you've got those written in there, look again at verses 16 and 17 for us to see it. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. John Stott says this. He says, what we can understand is that the work of the Spirit in our lives is that the Spirit of God opposes and subdues the flesh. What I want you to see, I want to do a little bit of comparison and a little bit of contrast work all the way back in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible, you can look at it. If not, that's okay. I'll read it to us this morning. But I want those words, oppose and subdue, should at least, so they like ring a bell in my mind, a scripture bell in my mind, right? So if I hear those words, my mind is going all the way back to Genesis 1, 28, where God says to Adam and Eve, he has created mankind on the sixth day, and he is speaking to them. He's just created them, male and female. And in verse 28, we read, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and what? Subdue it. So here, all the way back in this garden, we're given this directive that we're the ones who are supposed to subdue the things of earth. But there's a reversal that's happened now that sin has come into the world. Right? There's a direct reversal that's happened. Now it is not we who are subduing the things of earth. It is we who are opposed, we who are subdued by the desires of the flesh. We are the ones who are now being subdued. And what Paul is teaching us here in Galatians chapter 5 is that when the Spirit of God comes in, his work is to restore the order. It's to give it back. That the Spirit of God is going to complete that which which God the Father gave to us as a blessing in the beginning, which is to oppose and subdue the flesh. That was our directive. It will now be finished in us by the author and perfecter of our faith, by the Spirit of God himself. He is going to correct the order. Number two, and we're going to see this in each one of these things, and I find this just so striking. Number two, the Holy Spirit keeps us free by releasing and enabling us. He releases us from the bonds, the bondage of the law, and he enables us by his own power to obey the desires of God. Look, if you would, to verse 18 in Galatians 5, as we read, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The Spirit of God releases us from the law and enables us by his own leading. Those are those words right there. That's what you're reading in those phrases. If you're led by the Spirit, what that means is you are enabled. You have been released from the law and you are now enabled to obey the desires of God, the desires of the Spirit. So we just read in Genesis 1:28, because I want you to see the comparison and the contrast again, right? So Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." That was our, those were our original instructions. And then when sin comes into the world, in Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7, let me just read those to you real quick. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Here's what happened. When we took into our own hands that which God meant to do in and through us, when we decided that our hands were the ones that were going to do that work, the result was that sin came into the world. We obeyed the desires of our own flesh, and now what happens is we come under this covering. Does that make sense? So we're under this covering. The Lord's going to bring the law in, but we are, before that time, literally trying to cover ourselves, because we see that what we have done is we have pursued the desires of the flesh, and that's going to require a covering. Now what happens by the Spirit of God is that we are released. We have now come out from under. You're no longer under the law. Okay, so we're no longer bound by the law. But now we are enabled by the Spirit again. Here's the Spirit of God reversing the order so that we can now obey the desires of God. That which we failed in Genesis 3, the Spirit is enabling. He is reversing. He is restoring in Galatians 5. Finally, number three, just one word. The Holy Spirit keeps us free by causing the fruit of righteousness to grow in our lives. Causing the fruit of righteousness to grow in our lives. You know these verses, especially if you studied them with us over the summer. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The Spirit of God causes the fruit of righteousness to grow in our lives. And that's because, you'll remember, when we decided to be our own saviors, Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19, what happened? We had lived in this fruitful garden where every tree was ours to eat from, with the exception of this one. We took it into our own hands. And here's what happened, beginning in verse 16. As God is judging to the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So here's what happened in the garden. When we did that, when we entered into the desires of the flesh, the result was what? Death, right? Was death to the fruit of the garden in terms of what it was that we had access to. And so now what we have in Galatians 5 is this glorious reversal, this glorious restoration, where we are reading here that the Spirit of God produces the fruit of righteousness, that which was ours by divine right, that which was ours by inheritance as sons and daughters of God, is being given back to us by the Spirit of God, who is causing now life and fruit to grow where there was death. That's what I want to look at in this next section. Okay, so let's look at these. I want to give you the next two big blanks right here, and then we'll fill in the little ones. But the primary distinction between the works of the flesh, and we're going to mix our metaphors a little bit here, which I know is not great teaching, but just bear with me. Paul uses the language, so I'm going to go with him on this. There are some other ways that we can understand these metaphors, but I'm going to present one to you in particular this morning. And if you want to get a cup of coffee, we can talk about the other ones on another day. But here's what I want us to understand today. The primary distinction between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, number one, is that the works of the flesh are dead. The works of the flesh are dead. And then number two, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Alive. The fruit of the Spirit is alive. We see this in our New Testament. This is substantiated in all kinds of places in our Bibles. I'm sure you're going to be familiar with these words, with Jesus speaking in John 10:10. Let's begin there as we look at this idea that the works of the flesh, that's an important word. Look at what he's doing here. As he's contrasting. He doesn't say the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, does he? He says the works of the flesh. That's important. That's an important distinction. I'm going to see if I can find, goodness sake, Shelley, here, the book of John, chapter 10, verse 10, and read to you here how Jesus says he's going to give us clarity and instruction as he expands this idea that the works of the flesh are dead. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Then if you would, consider the words of Colossians 2, verse 13. We read, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Do you hear it? The words are the same. The idea is the same. What we are to understand from Paul and from Jesus Christ is that the works of the flesh are altogether dead. And not only that, not only are they dead in themselves, but what we can additionally understand, and if you want to make a note of this, I think this is an important point, is that they also bring death. They're not just dead in and of themselves, but they bring death to everything and to everyone around them. They're death-giving, if you would, if we were going to make a word. That's what it would be. And I want to show it to you now from our text here in Galatians, that the works of the flesh, they are deceptive. Again, that movie that I watched, I'm telling you, it did not look like the works of the flesh were anything but desirable, which is what Eve saw in the garden, right? I mean, this is the original deception. But God is speaking plainly to us here. And so is Paul, and he's showing us that the works of the flesh are destructive, death-bringing in at least three areas. Now again, we have two lists here, one for the works of the flesh and one for the fruit of the Spirit. And what we want to understand is that neither one is meant to be exhaustive. Okay? These aren't whole lists, and they're not something that we can begin to check off and think that we've somehow earned merit before God, or what are we doing? we're slipping right back into the same legalism if we start thinking, I'm going to work on love today, and tomorrow I'm going to work on peace, and then after that I'm going to work on patience. We've missed the whole thing. Okay, so let's look at first the works of the flesh in three areas. And he's going to present these works of the flesh as being obvious in three major categories. Number one, our sexuality. We see that in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Maybe circle those three as a group so that you can see that. The works of the flesh bring death and destruction to our sexuality, which is very much meant to be alive and fruitful. That is an area of your life that is meant to be alive and fruitful. But the works of the flesh bring death. Number two, the second category I want to look at is religion. This is huge. Look at it. Well, oh, no, not this one, the next one. Go ahead and circle the next two words in verse 20 so you can see those. Idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, putting your faith in that which is not God, and sorcery, which is a fake God. I mean, that's an attempt to get to the things of God without God. That's the idea. Okay, so it brings death to our religion. The works of the flesh, idolatry and sorcery, bring death, bring destruction to our religion. And then finally, and this is all the rest of them, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these, is our relationships. The works of the flesh, these are the flesh. This is all relational here. You see it? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. These things that are that transpire between us. The works of the flesh brings destruction to our relationships. Now I want you to get a picture in your mind. If we're thinking about works of the flesh, I want you to consider it in a very literal way, as in something that we would create with our own hands. Okay, and so if you were to walk into a garden, and I got to do this once at the LA County Museum of Art, there was a Rodin installation, and I got to go into this garden that was filled with statues, things made by human hands, right? And they were lovely, they were enticing, they were intriguing, but they were, make no doubt, mistake about it, they were what? They're dead. They're dead. So if you were to walk into a garden designed by human hands, by the flesh, you are going to find yourself in a garden of dead things, of things that are statues, works created by human hands. And for sure, the job that I do not envy is the one who is the keeper of that statue garden. Because what does he have to do? What is his work? To go around doing what? Right? Constantly, endlessly cleaning those statues as they acquire dust, as they acquire rust, as they are covered in bird poop, right? Any number of things, depending on if it's an outdoor garden or an indoor garden. But one thing we can be sure of is that those things, those statues in that garden, will never grow. They can't. They are for show. They are pleasing to the eye. They are for the outward appearance, and they require much work just to keep them up, just to keep them shining. That's a life lived in the flesh. I want you to just get that picture in your mind. It's a whole lot of work to sort of slavishly polish a whole lot of dead things. Now, on the contrary, if you were going to walk into a garden that had been planted by the Spirit, you're going to find something altogether different, right? That garden is going to be very, very different. You're going to come into a garden that's filled with fruit trees that are skillfully tended by a patient and a loving gardener. What you're going to find is a garden filled with living things, with reproducing things, with life-giving things. And that's because when God creates with his hands, what he makes is, and this was your next blank, and you already looked at it here, is alive, right? You filled that in already. What God makes with his hands is alive. It's different from what we create with ours. Let's think about it just for a second. Paul's not using this word fruit without this idea in mind that fruit by its very nature is alive. I meant to bring an apple with me and I forgot. Here's another thing that we want to consider, that fruit is alive and that it's not a work of the branches. The branch doesn't produce the fruit. The fruit is a product of the root, right? That fruit is being produced from the root. What's born on these branches is born from what's fed to the roots and what's tended by the gardener. It's a living, multidimensional fruit. And here's what I want you to see, because God, oh man, there is nothing that we have done that by his Spirit he has not undone if it has brought destruction or death to us. And I want to show it to you. The fruit of the Spirit is multidimensional. The fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is multidimensional in at least these three directions. Okay, again, we saw that the destructiveness in three areas, three directions. Now let's look at the multidimensional nature of the fruit of the Spirit in these three directions. Number one, upward. We considered this in our Fruit of the Spirit study. I just want to remind you of it. There are nine characteristics listed. They're not meant to be exhaustive, but nine characteristics of the fruit, the single fruit of the Spirit. Will you circle them in threes, please? The first one is love, joy, peace. Let's look at those three together. If we were to consider love, joy, and peace, what we would conclude is that those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit reach upward, they reach Godward. Those have to do with our relationship, the relationship between us and God. Number two, patience, kindness, goodness, that's an outward reaching, that's an outward direction, something that's focused on our relationship toward others. That's an other words triad, others word triad, right? That's an outward reaching. So we've got this fruit that reaches up, we have this fruit that reaches out, and then finally inward, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those characteristics of the heart, of the soul, that selfward direction. Look at the reversal. Look at the life that the Spirit of God brings in these three dimensions in direct contrast to what has happened here through the death that was brought, the destruction that was brought, through the works of the flesh. And see the relationship. We saw that there was we saw in our last blanks here as we considered number one, number two, number three, in terms of these areas of destruction of the works of the flesh, we could see that number two, that's that Godward direction, right? See it? That the works of the flesh bring death to that upward relationship with God through perverted religion. Now the Spirit of God is growing fruit that is good and that reaches upward and that restores that which the flesh has destroyed. We see it, even though they're not direct here in terms of being numbers 1, 2, 3, you can see that death that the works of the flesh brought to our outward relationships with others, that was number 3. Is restored now by that which the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. And then again, number one, you can see that area of sexuality. That is an inward relationship. And we can see that the destruction, that the works of the flesh brought to that inward relationship, the relationship that we have within ourselves, is restored. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what we need to understand here is that fruit is not our work. That what the Spirit of God requires, the Spirit of God does. right? That fruit of righteousness is going to reach out in each of those dimensions where the flesh brought death and destruction. The Spirit of God is going to bring life. Now, here's what we want to see from this particular analogy. I want you to take just kind of one step further as we understand that the fruit of the Spirit is not just alive in and of itself, but that when it's harvested, when fruit is harvested, it brings nourishment, it brings delight, and it brings life to others, right? Hey, Michelle. Hi, Grace. It's life-giving, okay? It's life-giving. Now, here's what I want to say to you, particularly in your design as women. I know we're talking about this on Sunday, so if you would just let me add my voice to that conversation. I want you to hear this all the way back into Genesis 1 through 3. That you, particularly as female, particularly as women, in your design, by God the Father, that you were designed in such a way as to bring life. That is in your design. You are life givers. When Adam named Eve, he said, your name is going to be Eve because you're going to be the mother of all living things. And what I want you to see here is that, let me back up. I can't give you that gem quite yet. I want to give you that one more picture. Here, okay, so you are designed, you are created in such a way that your life is meant to give life. The fruit that the Spirit bears in you is not meant to be this. It's not meant to be like these. It's not meant to be like an ornament that hangs on you, right? It's not that. The fruit of the Spirit is meant to be harvested. It's meant to be baked into a pie, right? So that when it's given to others, it brings nourishment, it brings life, it brings joy. And in that way, I want you to know that you are all mothers. When you bring and you give life, you are all mothers. Even those of you who don't have children from your own physical womb, or those who don't have children who are in the home anymore, I want you to know this, that your life-giving design is far greater, it's far broader than your physical bodies. When you are tied into the root, and he then, the Spirit of God, produces fruit on the branches of your lives, you are meant to be planted in the garden of the living. Now, I understand, and we've heard this before, that a branch, we've heard this teaching even in our church, that a branch doesn't strain, it doesn't strive in order to produce fruit, right? And that's true. We know that. The branch is not working to produce the fruit. However, for any of us who have ever tried to grow anything at all, right, you know and you understand that an untended garden does not produce good fruit. An untended garden does not produce good fruit. On the contrary, it's going to be overgrown. That garden will be overgrown. It'll be unprofitable. The trees need the right conditions. They need protections from predators or from those pests that are opportunistic, right? I've gotten to go out to the Werfelman's house a number of times now and benefited from the harvest of their garden. And Kenny has designed these crazy like mesh cages over their orchards and their trees to keep them protected. It's not that he's just throwing seeds out there and seeing what sprouts up, right? The soil needs the right nutrients. And we learned from our dear friend Dan Lesansky while he was still with us on this side of eternity that an untended branch is either going to be fruitless or diseased, or the fruit on that branch, if it's not tended properly, is going to be small and overcrowded. It will never reach its full potential. Remember that Jesus said it this way, John 15, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now in our passage, I want to give you your last couple of blanks here. Paul is going to take this idea and he's going to put it in the form of a question. He's going to answer this question which I put for you here on your notes. What is it that we need to do in order to control the lusts of the flesh and bear the fruit of the Spirit? Do we have any participation in this? And the answer is yes, and he gives it to us beginning in verse 24 of chapter 5. Right? Beginning in verse 24, if you look at it in your scripture journal, when he says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So number one, what do we need to do in order to control the lusts of the flesh, in order to be these life-giving, life-bearing vines, branches in the garden of God? Number one, crucify the flesh. John Stott, in his commentary, The Message of Galatians, write this. It's worth listening to, and I'll try to go through it quickly. He says, this verse is frequently misunderstood. Please notice that the crucifixion of the flesh described here is something that is not done to us, but is done by us. It is we ourselves who are said to have crucified the flesh. He says, perhaps I can best expose the popular misconception by saying that Galatians 5:24 does not teach the same truth as Galatians 2:20 or Romans 6:6. In those verses, we're told that by faith union with Christ, we have been crucified with him. But here in Galatians 5:24, it is we who have taken action. We have crucified our old nature. It is not now a dying which we have experienced through union with Christ. It is rather a deliberate putting to death. Now, what does that mean? He says we are actually to take the flesh, our willful and wayward self, and metaphorically speaking, nail it to the cross. He says that the notion of crucifixion cannot be separated from these three ideas. And if you want, you may jot these down. A Christian's mortification of her old nature, the rejection of her flesh, is to be these three things. Number one, merciless. Do not pity your sin, John Stott says. The flesh is not something respectable to be treated with courtesy and deference. Number two, just so that you know this is coming, because sometimes if we know it's coming, then when it comes, we are able to deal with it better. But that when we crucify our flesh, it should be, number one, merciless, and number two, it will be painful. A rejection of the old nature will be painful. Crucifixion was a form of execution attended with intense pain. Stott says, which of us does not know the acute pain of inner conflict when the fleeting pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25, are renounced? And then number three, the crucifixion of our flesh is to be decisive. The rejection of our old nature is to be decisive. Stott says this, death by crucifixion was certain death. Criminals who were nailed to a cross did not survive. And then number two, the final instruction that we're giving is to walk by the Spirit. Thanks for giving me just a couple more moments here to finish this idea. In verses 16 and 25, we see one dimension of walking, and then in verse 18, we see another dimension of walking. I want us to look first at verse 18. We are to be led by the Spirit. That's dimension number one in terms of what it means to walk by the Spirit. The first thing is that we are led by the Spirit. And then the second dimension of walking by the Spirit that we are to understand, presented to us in both verse 16 and verse 25, is that we are to walk by the Spirit. What I want you to know about both of those verb phrases is that the verbs in both phrases in the Greek, there are present continuous actions. At the same time, though, writes John Stott, there is clearly a distinction between being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. The former, the first one, being led by the Spirit, is a passive action, and walking by the Spirit is an active action. Right? It's the Spirit who does the leading, but we who do the walking. Now, being led by the Spirit means that the Spirit of God is our leader, that he is the one who takes the initiative. Stott says he asserts his desires against those of the flesh and forms within us holy and heavenly desires. He puts this gentle pressure on us, and we must yield to his direction and control. Now, because I am making so much pie pastry right now, that reminds me of pastry dough, right? So after you've made your dough and you've chilled the pastry, that once you bring it out of the refrigerator, then comes the task of working the dough with a rolling pin to form it into a circle so that it can be fit properly into the pie tin, right? All the ingredients are there, but they need to be shaped. That's the idea of what's going on here with what the Spirit of God does with us. And if you know it, if you've worked with pastry dough, you know that the technique for it is to start in the center with the rolling pin and work out and turn. Gentle, firm, steady pressure, center, out, turn. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And with pastry dough, the idea is that you go slow. You don't beat the dough, right? You're not mad at the dough. But you always start from the center and you work your way out in every direction using gentle force. That's what the Lord does with us, so that when we are fit, we can be filled with good fruit, life-giving fruit. Then there's that final component, and this is where we're going to end. That is the active component, the walking by the Spirit. John Stott, just let me finish with his words, says, it is a great mistake to suppose that our whole duty lies in passive submission to the Spirit's control, as if all we had to do was surrender to his leading. So in that way, we're not like the pastry dough. Okay. On the contrary, we are ourselves to walk actively and purposefully in the right way. We turn from what is evil in order to occupy ourselves with what is good. If it is vital to be ruthless in turning away from the things of the flesh, it is equally vital to be disciplined in turning toward the things of the Spirit. We reject one path to follow another, and the Holy Spirit is both the path we walk in as well as the guide who shows us the way. It's not enough to yield passively to the Spirit's control. We must also walk actively in the Spirit's way. Only so will the fruit of the Spirit appear. Jesus says it this way. This is to my Father's glory, John 15, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. John 15, 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So with that in mind, I want you to just receive this final blessing from Genesis 1:28, where we began. This is your right. This is your inheritance, having been made in his image, having been redeemed by the Son, having been reclaimed by the Holy Spirit. God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful. And multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You are not meant for dead things. By the power of the Holy Spirit, get rid of those things. Get them out of the garden. Right? As you're meant to live, you are meant to live forever. And not only that, but having been made in the image of God, your life will bring that's the better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible word, for this incredible invitation, for this unparalleled design, that you would not only allow us, Father, to know you and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ, our Savior, but that you would make us like you, that you, Father, the gardener who brings life to the branches of the vines, would invite us to participate in that divine nature, that you would make us life givers. And so we pray, Father, that to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our good and for the good of those around us, that our lives would bear much fruit, that this would be to your glory, that it would be a nourishment and a delight, Father, to our families, to those around us, as we understand that you have come that we might have life and have it to the full. Have that in us, Lord. Pray that that you would stop at nothing, that we would partner in that pruning until the branches of our lives are filled with good fruit, because you deserve a garden of living things for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to purchase the garden, and who now by his Spirit sees that everything in it is alive. Thank you, Lord, for your good design and plans for us. Have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 6 next week. Thanks, girls. See you then.